Good morning. Please turn with me again to the book of Haggai. As we saw last week, you just turn to where the Old Testament meets the New Testament and move three books back. I'm going to read the entirety of the first chapter, and then we're just going to look at verses 2 through 11. Hear now the word of God. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his perfect law and his beautiful word this morning. Father, we come to you through the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ, without whom we'd have no hope and without whom we'd have no answer, without whom we'd have no blessings. Lord, I thank you above all that we come in the name of your Son. We come by faith in him. Lord, I thank you that we can be found in him, blameless and perfect in your sight, because he lived a perfect life and he died a perfect death. Moreover, Lord, I thank you that he is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world for sinners such as myself and sinners such as us. Thank you, Lord, that we can be found in him. Thank you, Lord, that he came to redeem his own. And I thank you, Lord, that he has perfected our salvation. And now, Lord, we thank you that because Christ has not only died on the cross, but because he rose from the dead on the third day, that the Spirit has poured forth from his side unto your people. And now, Spirit, we ask you to come and show us to the Son, show us to his cross, show us that we are in him, that we are righteous and blameless in him. Spirit, come and open our hearts. Spirit, come, anoint my speech. Spirit, open up the word you have inspired for your people. Show us the paths of righteousness. Show us the way we must walk in this crooked and perverse world. Spirit, we ask a blessing from you that we would honor the Father and glorify the Son. This is why you've redeemed us, Lord. Let us worship you with a pure conscience, sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Lord, we just pray that the word would go forth with power. Let it not return void. Let not a word from your holy word fall to the ground. Lord, we just want to see Christ this morning. Teach us something sweet from your word. May it be sweeter than honey could ever be. And let our fellowship in your spirit be sweet. We ask all these things in the merits and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King. Amen. Well, you remember last week we, at a turtle's pace, got through a few verses. And we saw four attributes of Israel's God. And if you recall, the first was that Yahweh, or Israel's God, is the sovereign Lord of history. And how he had been orchestrating all the events leading up to Israel's return back into Judah to rebuild the temple. He had been behind it all. He had promised their exile in Deuteronomy 28, but he also had promised their return in Deuteronomy 30. He is controlling history. And we are to take great comfort in this. We're not serving some God who doesn't know what's going on. In fact, we're serving a great God who declares the beginning from the end, Isaiah 46. And then we moved on, and we took comfort from the fact that Israel's God is the sovereign Lord of hosts, or as the NIV would translate it, the Lord Almighty, or the NLT, the Lord of Heaven's armies. And you can see that Zerubbabel and Joshua take great comfort that the sovereign Lord of history, he not only declares it, but he brings it to pass because he is God Almighty. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And all these kings that he sets up underneath him, they're nothing more than a river or a stream that he guides with his hand. And so that the Lord of hosts had brought them here by sovereign power. And they were to take comfort in this. He had commanded them, build the temple. The Lord of hosts is with you. I am with you. I want it built. Do not fear what man can do to you. I am with you. And then we saw that he's the sovereign Lord who sees. We saw that he said, these people are seeing. And we were convicted, hopefully, that we understand that God sees all of the things we say and even more, all of the motives that we plant in our hearts. And finally, we saw that he's the sovereign Lord who speaks. He speaks words of encouragement to the people, but he also speaks words of rebuke to the people. He sees them. And then he rebukes them. He sees them and he comforts them. We saw Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The word of the Lord, and the Lord discerns everything, including the intents of our hearts. And the word of the Lord, it even divides to the very fine parts of ourselves, between marrow and spirit. So we focused the whole sermon last week on Israel's God. And there's only 2 points with various subpoints in good Puritan fashion to these 2 points. The first is going to be Israel's problem. Israel's problem. I found 4 of them in the text. Israel's fear of man or fear of persecution. Israel's forgetfulness of their Lord. Israel's hypocrisy. And we'll spend a great deal of time here this morning. And finally, Israel's materialism. So we see Israel's God, Israel's problem, and then I'll close with a word of hope, Israel's solution. Consider Israel, your ways. And finally, repent, Israel, of your ways. So let's turn to Israel's problem. Verses 2 to 4. I'll read them once again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You might ask, where did I find my first point, Israel's fear of man? You need to understand that the background to this whole book of Haggai can be found in the book of Ezra, chapters 1 to 4. And if you're familiar with the book of Ezra, the decree goes out to Cyrus, which has already been predicted in Isaiah, build the temple. God brings the people back into the land in 536 B.C., they come in, they begin to work a year after the decree by Cyrus had gone out. And they start, and they're building, and they're rejoicing in Ezra 3. And they build the foundation of the temple, and they put up, they erect the altar. They start sacrificing, and they're celebrating. And then all of a sudden, the persecution comes. Turn there. Just turn with me, please, to to Ezra chapter 3. It's a ways back in the English Bible. It will be before the Psalms after Chronicles. And turn to Ezra chapter 3. I just want to pick out the background here. Israel had been brought into Judah sovereignly by the Lord. Verse 10 of chapter 3. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so we see that they're on a high note right now. And then if your Bible is divided up and has subheadings, look at chapter 4. Mine says this: adversaries oppose the rebuilding of the temple. And though I'd love to read the whole chapter, just go to the very end here. This is after the messengers had sent a letter to Artaxerxes, who is now the king over Persia. And look in the last couple verses. Verse 23, I'll read down. Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so we see here that the Jews, they'd come into the land and they were excited. They began building the temple, and all of a sudden persecution comes. And according to the end of chapter 4, they ceased for over 16 years, 18 years. They had not put their hand back upon the building of the temple. And so part of the problem of the curse that God had brought upon Israel is that they had feared man. I made a note that in 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade man. I would rephrase that. Israel would say, knowing therefore the fear of man, we persuade God. They had so feared men and what men could do that they began to distort the word of God. God says, build my temple. And they said, okay, we'll build. And then persecution comes and they thought, this wasn't part of the deal. Let us start to pervert God's word. Let us cease. Maybe once the persecution ceases, we can resume building the work. And the Lord was very displeased. When God said build the temple, He meant it. He didn't say build the temple unless you're persecuted, then you can stop building. He said build the temple. And I hope that we can take away a lot of practical insight for us in the year 2007. It's 2007, right? God says build my temple. There's no conditional clause attached to it. It doesn't say build the temple until you're fired from work, or unless someone begins persecuting you, or if they start mocking you, stop building. Build my temple. Do not fear what man can do to you. I think of Matthew 13 and the great parable of the sower. There are many who with joy receive the word with gladness, and they show signs. And then God sends trials into their life to test the foundation of their hope and their trust. God sent these men to persecute the Jews to see where their hope was. Yes, there was great rejoicing. Yes, they were loving the Lord and His kindness. And then He sends persecution in. And like that shallow seed on the rocky soil, it withers when the persecution or the sun comes. And if you were to read Matthew 13 closely, it will say persecution and tribulation because of the word or because of the Lord. And that's exactly what happened to the Jews here. They were building the temple. They were loving it. Persecution comes. Work ceases for 18 years. And God was not impressed with that. May we as a church not fear what man says. May we with steadfast resolution say with Paul in Galatians 1:10, am I now seeking the approval of man or the approval of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, who knows how it ends? I would not be the servant or the slave of Christ. I thought, in the Bible it says, we cannot simultaneously serve God and mammon. I also would say that we cannot simultaneously or at the same time fear God and fear man. You will fear one or the other. Who do you fear this morning? Is your hope in God? Do you fear Him when He commands you? Do you trust in the Lord of hosts? Or is that just last week's sermon? Is it just talking about this infinite God who can do all? Or is it practically in your life when He commands you, He is with you? Do you fear, Lord of hosts, Jehovah, Sabaoth, as we sung? Luke 12 says this, through the words of Christ, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. Many of you are familiar with how it goes. Rather, I warn you, and I tell you whom you must fear. Fear Him who, after He has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, Christ tells you, fear God. Psalm 56, I'm just going to turn there. I found it this morning. It's beautiful. It's all about David in the midst of his enemies. When I am afraid, I put my trust in You, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Oh, that the Jews would have remembered this. David had written this for them and for us. What can flesh do to you? I will not fear. All day long they injure my cause. They're mocking me, and their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps. As they have waited for my life, they're trying to kill David. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. Verse 9. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Let us not suffer the same plague that Israel had. An unbiblical fear of man. We're told to fear one alone. Isaiah 8, we read that in our devotions the other day. Fear Yahweh. Fear God alone. Let us as a church not be caught up in the fear of man. It will never bring upon the blessings of God. Israel was going through a famine. Part of it is because they feared man and not God. That's our first point. We're going to focus a little more on point 3, so that's why I'm ripping through. So, Israel's first problem, an unbiblical, an unwarranted fear of man. Fear the Lord. And we'll see in next sermon that as they feared the Lord in this text, then the work of the temple resumed. If we don't fear God the way we ought, we're never going to resume work on the temple. We're going to live after our own ambitions. We're going to live in fear of man and in our selfishness shy away. And we'll do nothing. We'll accomplish nothing for the worthy name and the worthy banner of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us have a healthy fear in the Lord. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, Jesus Christ, that's the context in 2 Corinthians 5, we persuade men. We will never persuade men until we understand the fear of the Lord and reverence Him properly. The second problem that I see in this text, Israel's fear of man. Second, Israel's forgetfulness of God. I hope you're still in Ezra. I don't know why I turned all the way back. I thought it interesting when I was going between chapter 4 and 5. I'll read 4:24. Then the work on the host of the Lord that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So we see that there's absolutely nothing in between the chapter break. That's 18 years worth. Nothing was said by a prophet. Nothing was done on the temple for 18 years. They feared man, and then it was convenient for them to forget God. If we start remembering God, persecution's going to come. But if we forget what He says, the persecution will cease. And we can live in a false piety. We can look like we're Jews, and we'll forget God, and everything will be fine. Just like in our nation today. We have a fear of man, and so therefore we've forgotten God. And that's what Israel had done. 20 years had elapsed between these two chapters. When the foundation of the Lord was laid, 20 years before Haggai 1:1, the second year of King Darius, king of Persia, Haggai comes. That's a long time to not resume work on the Lord, and a long time to have silence from the Lord. They had forgotten their Lord, and eventually they gave up. I pray that we will never have that today. I pray we will never fear man. I pray we will never forget God. May it not even be 20 years, may it not even be 20 days when God's word is preached authoritatively. May it not be even 2 minutes in your life when you forget God because you fear man. Israel was suffering this plague, this famine in the land because they had forgotten God. Their priorities had been skewed. And so, back to Matthew 13, we must keep sowing the seed. I think of a practical application. If we're in a country that has forgotten God because Christians fear man, they don't know God. Just like Haggai was speaking to a bunch of people who had never heard. 20 years. There's a lot of children born in 20 years who had never heard, "Thus says the Lord, build the temple the Lord commands you to." And so, practically speaking, there are going to be a lot of young people in this nation who don't even know who Jesus Christ is other than a swear or a mockery. They're not going to understand who the Lord of hosts is because this country has forgotten our God because Christians have cowered under persecution. Another application I would encourage you is to never, ever put anything above your daily devotions in the Word of God. Do not wait until the evening. Get in the Word first thing. Get on your knees and pray that God would open up. Do not forget the Lord of hosts for one day. You forget Him and you'll start living like the world. I would also encourage you to memorize Scripture. Had they memorized the covenant cursings and blessings in Deuteronomy as Moses had commanded them, they would have had the Lord's Word hidden in the heart that they might not sin against God, that they might not forget Him. Don't just be comfortable with your daily devotions. Memorize the Word of God. Do not forget Him. Thirdly, their problem was hypocrisy. Yes, they feared man, and yes, they forgot God, but I believe it's because they were unregenerate. And they were Jewish hypocrites. And it is my passionate prayer this morning that we do not have Christian hypocrites in our midst. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say. We touched on this briefly last week, but I want to elaborate it upon this phrase. These people say. Despite their claim, these people are unregenerate. These people are not God's children. They are not my people. These people are low. Ami, Hosea 1:6. These are not my people. In Isaiah 6:10, God says this. These people say this. Turn there, actually. Right in Haggai, right Isaiah 6:9 and 10. Because this is a beautiful commentary on what these people is. I believe Haggai's picking up on this. Isaiah prophesied the kind of people that would be taken into captivity, the kind of people that would be brought back into the land, and he's prophesying here. This is the chapter we love to see. Isaiah falling on his face. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then look in verse 9. This is what Isaiah is to say. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Christ quotes that. We can continue on, but basically, this people, are defined by Isaiah as unregenerates, people who may hear it, but they don't understand the word. They see, but they're never seeing, and they never turn. They never repent. They're not converted. And when God says this, these people are saying. He's basically saying, not my people. This is a bunch of hypocrites. These are people who are wearing the mask of religion. They look like Jews outwardly, but inwardly, they're not my people. Not all Israel is Israel. That's a verse I cherish. Romans 9:5 or 9:6. Not all Israel is Israel. It doesn't matter what they say. When John came in, the Pharisees thought they were sons of Abraham. He could raise up stones to praise them. He could raise up stones as sons of Abraham. Not all Israel is Israel. These people are saying the following. That's the danger of easy believism and infant baptism. I detest the easy believism movement that is rampant in evangelical Christianity today. We're telling people that you are God's people, and God says, you are not my people. My people do not do this. These kind of people do this. And I'll never make believism easy, because that's the Holy Spirit's work. And second of all, I detest, and I may not win a lot of accolades, infant baptism. Especially of the Lutheran kind. I was born into a Lutheran family. And they called me a Christian because I was baptized as an infant. I was unregenerate, as unregenerate could be. I said all kinds of things that sounded good and pious. And really, the Lord of hosts was looking down from heaven. You're not my people. You're not my son. And even in the Presbyterians, though they don't say that it's synonymous with regeneration, basically, they say, you're part of the covenant community. You can act like you're part of the membership. You can act like you're one of ours. And sooner or later, they're going to think that they're one of theirs. They're not going to explicitly say they've been born again because they've been baptized as an infant, but they're saying they're part of the community. Part of the community is being circumcised with the Holy Spirit, washed by the Spirit, Titus 3:5. That is what makes you an Israelite. And so we have all these people today who are deluded, who think they are Christ's, but they are not. Just like these people thought they were getting away with it because they were of the seed of the line of Abraham. These people say, not my people say. Titus 1:15 says this. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good word. Did you catch that? They claim to know God, but they deny Him how? By their works. Israel is saying, we're of God. We're His people. They denied Him by their works. Build the temple. No. They denied Him by their works. You will know a tree by its fruit. Second of all, these people are unregenerate and correspondingly, despite their piety, do not regard God's word. Over and over and over, in the 2 weeks that I've been here, it's just a continuous theme. We read it even this morning. This is what God says, well, let's twist it. We're seeing that in Jude. Let's have a vision. Let's have a prophecy. Let's interpret God's word the way we want to. That's exactly what these people are doing. These people, despite their apparent piety, do not regard God's word. God commanded the people, Ezra 1, rebuild my temple. And therefore, thus saith the Lord, means nothing to them. Their word now becomes authoritative. Not thus saith the Lord, but thus saith my emotions. Or thus saith the flavor of the month. It's very similar to what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve began to interpret God's command in their own way. They became like unto God. God gives commands. God alone gives commands. God alone declares what is right and what is wrong and what is to be done. God alone calls the shots. And now these people are stepping in and taking the place of God. They are calling the shots. It's not time yet, God. It's not time, despite what you think. These people are unregenerate. And these people do not regard God's word. Thirdly, these people are lazy procrastinators. The time has not yet come is probably one of the most oft used lines of the hypocrite. It's not yet time. Have you ever heard someone say, I'll believe on Jesus Christ later? Maybe on my deathbed, I'll call upon the name of the Lord. It's not yet time. We'll build it, Lord. Just not now. Just not now. And so they make excuses to justify their disobedience. They make excuses to suit the needs and the lusts of their flesh. They had some suitable or possible explanations that sounded good before man, but didn't work before God. They could have said this: there's too much opposition. When the opposition stops, we'll start. We'll put it off until we're ready. Procrastination. Or perhaps there was a lack of economic prosperity. There was a curse in the land. As we read this morning, they're putting money into pockets with holes. God will build your temple when you bless us financially. I'll tithe when I get the money. I'll tithe after I have excess. Regardless of this, the root, this is from John MacArthur, this line, the root of their reluctance lay in their selfish indifference to God. All the excuses mattered for naught. Persecution falls to the ground. Lack of prosperity falls to the ground. Basically, God is saying, you're a bunch of lazy procrastinators, and I am not pleased. Application. Is there ever a right time? If we keep saying later, 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 when is the right time? Perhaps some of you have been asked to call upon the name of the Lord and repent. 2 Corinthians 6 and 2. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to call upon the name of the Lord. Now is the time to be baptized if you've put your faith in Christ. Acts 2. Actually, the whole book of Acts. Believe and be baptized. Now is the time to become a member of the church and begin serving. These people were content looking like the Israelites. Believe, be baptized, learn, become a member of the church. Now is the time. Excuses, they might placate a pastor or an elder. They do not placate God. He is not satisfied with procrastination. Now is the time. Now is the time to witness to others at work. Heaven and hell lay at stake. Finally, of the hypocrisy. These people, despite their apparent interest, are indifferent to God. Again, I see. And the text says this: the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And you may be thinking, where is he pulling the hoops out for this? It's an impersonal verb. It's not now it's the time come for us. The time has not come to build. There's no us in here. It's someone else's work. The time has not come for us to build the house. No, that's not what they're saying. These people say it's not yet time to build. They don't care who builds it. Just not us. They're indifferent. It's someone else's work. Religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. Despite all of our claims, if we let others build, that shows our heart's motive. We're indifferent to the work of God. We're indifferent to the Lord's house. We're indifferent to His glory. We're indifferent to the body of Christ. And so these hypocrites were content merely to go through the motions of religion. We can say all these things, but it's for others to do. It's for others to pick up the slack. It's for others to witness. It's for others to do this in the church. It's for others to sweep the floor. Others can serve. Brethren, we are the ones who are called, all of us, as believers, to labor in the vineyard. Let us not be indifferent. Let us not say, it's time for others to build the church. No, the time now is for us to build the church. Us, as a family, every one of us. God had come to them and revealed their folly and their hypocrisy. I pray that we will not enter into the presence of the King and be shown our hypocrisy and folly. Let us build. Let us labor. Let us tarry in the vineyard. What an awesome way to enter into the presence of Christ and to hear that well done. And not to hear Him say to others, but to us. So that was our third point. God is frustrated. He's angry. Israel's problem is, first of all, their fear of man. Second of all, their forgetfulness. And third of all, their hypocrisy. They're indifferent to God. They procrastinate. They do not regard God's word. And ultimately, most of them are unregenerate. God is not content with hypocrisy. And their fourth plague of Israel is materialism. verse 4. God still speaking. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Israel's fourth problem in this text is materialism. And it is rampant as well in our society. And even worse, it is rampant today in Christianity. I detest a lot of things. I detest easy believism. You found out, I detest infant baptism. I detest the health and wealth prosperity message that most are preaching of these mega churches. I detest it. I abhor it. And so does God. These people were living in paneled houses. And if you read that quickly, you think, okay, they just put some cedar paneling on or something. No, if you were to do a background on it, this is lavish living. They were a sign of ornamentation and the luxury of private homes. It's like a Christmas tree. You're putting all kinds of ornaments on it. Excesses. Things that aren't necessary. And that's what Israel was doing. It's not yet time. We're not rich, but we're still putting all of our time and our effort and our money into useless ornaments for our houses. Or God's house, where He reveals His glory and meets with His people. It's being spurned. It lies in ruins. Building the temple. Sorry. As MacArthur says here, their selfish indulgence demonstrated their hypocrisy and misplaced priorities. Turn to Matthew 6. Into the New Testament. There's a lot that Jesus says here on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6 and verse 19. This is the word of the Lord. It's not a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's all inspired by the Holy Spirit and practical for us. What does Jesus say to us? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the first part of Matthew 6. Now go to verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, worldly things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Their materialism showed their misplaced priorities. They were waiting for God to bless them, then they would build the house. And God is thoroughly displeased with their materialism. Moreover, I took from the verb paneled houses, it's literally houses that are being or continuously being paneled. It's not just, okay, I'll just buy a big screen TV and that's fine. I'm not being legalistic. I'm not telling you to go and strip your house clean of everything. But this is what the people had been doing for 18, 20, how many years? Their houses were as a habitual practice being paneled. Continuous. They couldn't stop. I need this. And their wants became needs. And God says, stop doing this. I'm not being legalistic, but this continual action was detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Your houses that are being paneled is a better translation. We'll move on. God is displeased, though, with people who call themselves as believers and they trust more in material things and they love more material things than God's house. Are you paneling your house today? Or will you heed the call of Haggai to labor in the Lord's house? Why was the neglect of the temple so offensive to God? Why are we focusing so much on the Lord's house? Why are we so focusing so much on this temple? It's the main theme of Haggai, but I would argue that it's one of the main themes through all of Scripture, from Genesis through through Revelation, God makes a huge deal about the temple. It would start actually in Genesis 1 through 3, before the fall. The temple was actually the Garden of Eden. The temple is where God meets and fellowships with his people. And Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day with their Maker. And that was the temple. And then sin came in. And so they were thrown out of the temple. And so then God elects his people Israel. And they have the tabernacle that moves around with them. And that's where they meet with God, where they cleanse themselves. And there was a major motif in Exodus. The tabernacle, where you meet with God. And then in 2 Samuel 7, you see that David wants to build a house for the Lord, and the temple is built. And God says, I will be with my people, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. And then you see it ultimately, when Jesus Christ comes and tabernacles amongst us. And then you see it after his death and resurrection. In us, we are the temple of God, whom the Holy Spirit dwells, where we meet with God in our temple. And then you'd see Paul say that the temple is the church. And finally, in the book of Revelation, it goes all the way back to Genesis. The new heavens and the new earth will be the temple. Despite what some dispensationalists think, that the temple is going to be built in Israel, the next temple is going to be the new heavens and the earth, new earth. When it comes down from heaven, we're going to meet with the Lamb and with God, and they are going to be our light. And the whole heavens and earth, like the whole Garden of Eden, is going to be the temple. And what's so special about the temple? That's where we're going to walk and commune and fellowship and have intercourse with our great God, with Jesus Christ, when we see Him face to face. That will be the temple. And so why is God so offended that they don't care about the temple? The temple is where God meets with His people. Where God blesses His people. To not work on the temple is to spurn God's presence, His fellowship. Basically, I would paraphrase the Israelites' heart like this. We really don't care about you and your presence. They wouldn't say that. But by their actions, that's what they were saying. I don't care about the temple. Oh, really? Well, that's the only place where God meets with His people in the Old Testament. You don't want the temple is akin to saying you don't want God. You don't want God to fellowship with you. What's the purpose of the temple? Verse 8, chapter 1 of Haggai. Why is God displeased with people who don't care about His temple? Because in His temple He takes pleasure in it. And He is glorified in it. So often we give lip service. Prayer after prayer I offer. God be glorified. God be pleased with me. Two ways that God is glorified and pleased is in the maintenance and the expansion and the building of His temple. And in New Testament times, that's the church. Do not be like Israel. Do not fear man. Do not forget. Do not be a hypocrite. Do not go after material things. Labor to build the church or the temple of God. Why? Because God takes pleasure in His church. Acts 20, the church whom He bled for, whom He died for. And He's glorified in it. Christ is so beautiful as a head of a church when the body adorns itself. Christ is going to present to Himself the church. How? Spotless. Christ cares infinitely for the church. So should we. So should we. It's been a negative sermon until now. Israel's solution. We've seen Israel's problem, how they disdain the building of the temple, and here's Israel's solution. I'm going to read verse 5 through 11. This will be quick, those of you getting groggy. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Underline that. It's mentioned four times in two chapters. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, again, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. He looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when he brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself or runs to with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Israel's solution is first, consider your ways. Four times he says that. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 15, and chapter 2, verse 18. In so little amount of verses, to have it repeated four times is a major theme. Consider your ways, Israel. What does that mean? Literally, let your hearts pay attention to your paths. Or make careful your hearts to your ways. Basically, he's saying this, search diligently in your hearts what's going on. Think about what is happening. This is a diligent self-examination of their current circumstances. One paraphrase says this, look around and see what's happening. We just read, God's curse was upon them. All this is upon you, Israel. Are you blind? Do you not understand that God is displeased with you? First of all, consider your circumstances, your past circumstances. What led you into exile? Your disobedience to God and to the covenant. What has brought upon you this famine, this plague in the land? Your disobedience to God and neglecting the building of His temple. Consider. Is your life ravished now with discontent and you feel guilty all the time? Well, that's God working on you. Consider your ways. God's blessing is not on you if you're living disobediently. He's using this means of grace to draw you to Himself. It's not a bad thing. Some people think the law is negative and grace is positive. The law is grace. God's curses are grace. Wake up, Israel. It's another way I would say it. The land's famine echoed the people's hearts. Spiritually, they were bankrupt. Economically, they were bankrupt. In the Old Covenant, the two went hand in hand. Blessings came when the people turned to God. The rains would come. And the produce would come when they obeyed His covenant. Likewise, the opposite would happen. Some people believe that because they were in the land, therefore God's blessing was on them. Well, God's not mad at us anymore. He's brought us out of Babylon. No. Some people think that because they sit in a church pew, God's blessing is upon them because they have sacrificed an hour and a half on Sunday morning. No! Coming to church or being in the land of Israel is not what contents God. Obedience to His covenant is what satisfies Him. And He, in His mercy, will let go of, so to speak, the hounds of heaven to draw you back to Himself by making you miserable in your sin. Do not think that God is unkind when He reprimands you, Hebrews 12 or Hebrews 13, when He corrects His children. The law reminds us of the sinfulness of sin, Romans 7, and drives us to Christ, Romans 8, 1. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But before you run to Christ, you need to experience the curse. There's nothing more disgusting than a Christian living in disobedience. They should be the most miserable person in the world. Consider your ways, church. Are you miserable as a Christian? It's almost undoubtedly because you're living in disobedience. Run to the cross again. Ask forgiveness. Claim 1 John 1:9 as your own. Second, consider your ways and then repent. Not once in this text is the word repentance used, but it is all throughout these two chapters. Repent, Deuteronomy chapter 31-3. I won't read it, we read it last week. If you repent, the showers of blessing will return. Consider your ways, understand the present circumstances you're in and why, but that's not enough. Now repent, turn to God, fear Him, begin building the work. Being cleansed by Christ, return. That's what it basically means to repent. To turn from something to something. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your selfishness. And turn again to the cross. Consider your ways, but then turn to the cross. Repentance is incomplete without faith. You must believe that God is who He is. And I would always say this. For someone to be saved or to be in union with God, you need a believing repentance and a penitent faith. The church will never experience the true blessings of God unless we are a penitent church. Unless we turn from our ways, this sin which so easily corrupts us, and these weights that we need to be cut off, we need to turn from those and turn to Christ, turn to God, and then turn to His work. I'll review. God was displeased with the people. Their problem was fourfold. They had an unhealthy and unbiblical fear of man. They had forgotten their God. They were living in hypocrisy despite all of their excuses. And fourthly, what was the fourth point? They were indifferent to God. And they were living materialistic lives. Their solution, our solution, for the blessings of God, consider our ways. After this is done, after we sing our hymn, consider our ways. Are we walking obediently to the call of God? Are we walking in the Spirit? Are we keeping in step with the Spirit? Are we mortifying the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit? Are we looking to Christ day after day after day? If not, consider your ways. If there's anything in your life, consider your ways and turn, repent, turn to the cross again. May God's blessing be upon this church. May we be a penitent church filled with the Spirit, seeking to build up God's temple. Why? So that He might take pleasure in us, may take pleasure in the church, and that He might be glorified in it. Let's close in prayer and then we'll sing our final hymn. Father, we thank You so much for the gift of Your Word. We thank You that it convicts us. Oh Lord, I pray for this congregation that we might hide Your word in our heart, that we might not sin against You. Oh Lord, I think of the psalmist who says, revive me according to Your word. Oh Lord, would You revive us? Give us a hunger and a thirst for Your word. And may Your word do its mighty work and convict us. Oh Spirit, would You convict us of sin and of judgment and of righteousness? And may You point us back to the cross. May we find ourselves in Christ. May we live obediently as we ought. Oh, Father, may we never look like the church or the Israelites in Haggai chapter 1. I pray that we would never look like that. Let us consider our ways and let us turn again to You. Be glorified in our midst, Lord. In this small church, we know You can be glorified greatly. Be with us this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.